Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the passage which we looked at in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 28 in particular. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 28. Some have said that this is kind of Jesus' last sermon. He did speak publicly after this on the cross. There were seven sayings that he uttered and spoke on the cross, but this is his last public address to people. And he sees these ladies, they're weeping, verse 27, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." So that's where we're going this morning, looking at that. I've just had my two youngest grandchildren, not last week, or the week, it was just the week before Christmas, for a sleepover. Esther's 8 and Joel's 11. And it's kind of one of these things I kind of love and yet dread, because at that age, they always want something to do, or grandpa to take them somewhere and spend an enormous amount of money just to entertain them for the day. But the blessing was that both had a sleepover the night before they came to me to have a sleepover. So Joel went to sleep with his friend, and Esther went to sleep with one of her friends. And so by the time they came to me, they were exhausted. So that was a blessing of the year. So when they woke up after the first night with me, they just didn't want to do anything. So that saved me a fortune. And it was raining as well, and I was thinking, well, what on earth am I going to do with them today? I don't want them watching movies all day on the TV, and I didn't know what to do. But they both brought with them books. So Joel had his breakfast, then he departed up to his room upstairs with his book. That was about 9:30, and I didn't see him then till lunch. Esther sat in the lounge with her books, and she just sat on the sofa and read, and she didn't emerge from her book until lunch. And then after lunch, I said, "Well, what do you want to do?" "Well, we just want to read." So I said, this is the happiest moment of my life. No, it wasn't. So the afternoon was spent, so she started to read her book, and Joel went upstairs and was carrying on with his book until about 5:30. At 5:30, the silence was broken when Esther shouted out at the top of her voice, which nearly gave me a heart attack, "Finished!" She had finished her book. She's actually reading, she's got a whole children's volumes of, on the works of Shakespeare. And she had just finished King Lear. So that's handy to know, because she can tell me what it's all about, what it means. So "finished" was her cry of great joy that she'd finished King Lear. I think she probably killed him off in the process. There's something about that, isn't there? That when we've done something and we've finished it, it gives us sort of great pleasure. The cry of Jesus on the cross was, "It's finished." I don't think when he said, "It's finished," I don't think he said "finished" like sometimes I say, "I'm finished," or "I'm done in." I've just about, that's the end. It wasn't a cry of despondency. On the contrary, it was a cry of accomplishment. "I'm finished. It's finished." A cry of great triumph. Now, take that thought in your mind when we come to these words of Jesus, therefore, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 28. "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me." So I just want us to reflect, because you know the story well, about the moment of his apprehension when he was taken in the garden, and then we're just going to go through that quickly to look first of all about the circumstances in which Jesus spoke these words, which called for the weeping of the women. So we'll just reflect on that, a well-known story, as you know. And then we'll just briefly then consider the words themselves. Okay, so that's where we're going. Two things: the circumstances in which the words are spoken, and then the words themselves. Now, it's impossible, isn't it, for us to imagine or even to begin to picture the scene on the streets of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows, as it's still called today. It was a brutal thing. What has happened? When you know just before midnight, Jesus has been arrested in the garden. That's been traumatic for him. He's facing this accomplishment. He's facing the anger of God, the wrath of God. He's also having to face human physical suffering. And he pleads with his father to be relieved of this. In his humanity, he's thinking to himself, I can't go through with this. But he knows his father has appointed him to this. So he must do it. So he's torn with the fear, but he also knows the fear of his father that he must accomplish his purposes. And that praying for him was so intense that blood vessels burst in his face and in his forehead. So he's sweating, and those are drops of blood. You know that. I think we sing sometimes that hymn, don't we? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And one of the verses when she writes that is, in pity angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in his sorrows that he bore for me that night. In a sense, I think that verse has probably got the wrong end of the stick. Because the angels wouldn't have pitied him. And the angel, it's not that not winged creatures are, it's just a messenger. A messenger comes. And the interesting thing in the Gospels that when that messenger comes, it wasn't something which was Jesus was welcoming and thinking, oh good, help at last, or a word of consolation, or a word of comfort. I know in the authorized version the word comfort is there because Wycliffe and Tyndale use that word. But when they use that word, they're using the word not in terms of cushions, you know, that you can, we don't think of, oh, I'm just going to comfort you, oh, you poor thing. The word in the original language of the English word was con, or Latin, is con forte, which is with con, and forte is strength. Okay, you know, this is not my forte, we often say that, don't we? So it's a with strengthening that comes to him. In other words, when Jesus saw the messenger coming in the garden, we read from that moment on that his suffering intensified. So the messenger was coming to him so that not he was going to have a little bit of a breather, but on the contrary, that he'd have to know he'd have to go on with it and give strength to be determined to face what he has to face. So the agony of that was so much for him. And then, of course, he's arrested. Jesus comes, we know that. And the crowd, he brings his soldiers with him and they bind him with ropes. And he says, why, I'm not a criminal. As if he's a violent criminal. Then he's taken off. And then for the rest of the night, so he is taken then from pillar to post. He probably arrives at the where the Sanhedrin are meeting in the temple precincts and thereabouts. And then he goes. He's taken first of all to Annas, who is the high priest. And Annas is interviewing him, and the others are interviewing him. And in that occasion, they blindfold him, they slap him across the face, saying, "Okay, you're a prophet. Who slapped you this time?" They treated him cruelly and vilely. And then he goes from Annas, and he's sent to the second high priest, which was illegal anyway, because they should only have one. But there's Annas and they have Caiaphas. So then he's sent to Caiaphas, and the same sort of thing happens again. And then from Caiaphas, he goes back to Annas, and then where Annas then has the whole Sanhedrin. And so there then he has to face all of them. And then from there, he's then sent to Pilate. And all the time, it's not just verbal abuse that he's suffering, it's physical abuse that he's experiencing. So he goes, it's not until 6 o'clock in the morning, so from two till six, he's been backwards and forwards before these Jews and so on. And then eventually, 6 o'clock in the morning, at daybreak, after the cock has crowed and Peter's realized what he's done, he's then sent to Pilate. And then he's sent from Pilate to Herod. And then back from Herod to Pilate. And then Pilate presents him to the people. And the people cry out that he should be killed. "Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus?" "We want Barabbas." And then he releases Jesus to the whole band of soldiers, and then you know the rest, when they put a crown of thorns on his head. Pilate has had him scourged, because he might think that'll please the Jews, 39 stripes, with a leather whip, and on the end of those leather thongs, they tie pieces of metal and pieces of bone, 39 of those stripes. There's one less than 40, because it knowed 40 will kill a man. Even the strongest of man, 40 stripes will kill. So his back is like a ploughed field. He's been slapped, he's been beaten. And eventually, Pilate brings him to face the crowd again, hoping that now, in this pitiable state, the people will have some sympathy. "Ecce homo," he cries. "Behold a man." But that phrase that he uses is not so much as saying, "Look at this man." It has the idea of, "Is this a man? Is this a man?" He is so disfigured. His face is so disfigured, you would not know, looking at him, as Isaiah said in the Old Testament, his visage was marred, messed up more than any other person ever. You wouldn't have known who he was. Even, is it a man? So he is so battered. That's what he's like. He's a strong man. You know, sometimes we have this picture, don't we? The artists of centuries back have painted Jesus on the cross, and he's a thin guy, emaciated. No, he's got his ribs are sticking out, and he's got thin arms. I don't think that's an accurate portrayal, because he was a carpenter. He was a joiner. And not making little ducks in his workshop on little stools. He'd have been working on building sites as a joiner. He would have been, would have been his work, his father's work. And he'd have to prepare it. There's no Travis Perkins in Israel at the time, of B&Q or whoever you might get your wood from. He would have to go and cut his own trees down. If you only read the history of the time, Josephus and others, some of the Jewish historians, that's what a carpenter, that's what a joiner, that's what a builder guy would do. He'd have to cut his own trees down and drag them down and then cut them up so he gets the planks and season the wood so that it's eventually ready for work. You don't see skinny lumberjacks or weakling lumberjacks. That's heavy work, and he's been doing that since he's 13. Maybe even before, when he was helping his father do the same job. He's a tough, strong guy. That's why he can stand still. He can still stand up after having 39 stripes on his back and everything else he suffered from midnight right through until 8:30 in the morning. Now he's walking down the Via Dolorosa. And he's carrying his own wood again. The wood which he's been carrying for himself, cutting it down. He knows the weight of that. It's a big piece of wood. He's carrying that. But the loss of blood that he's suffered and the sheer exhaustion of the night before, he stumbles on the way. And that's understandable, isn't it? This strong guy, he's dragged it so far. And he's got to this particular place and he stops. And so they have to take it off him and put it on this man, Simon. And all the way he's been running the gauntlet of the crowd, who have been pursuing him like a pack of wolves. The same crowd which 6 days earlier was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Welcome." Now they're baying for his blood. The bare longing to say, it's how fickle human beings can be. They want to see his death and enjoy watching him humiliated in such a way. See him on the cross naked, not with a loincloth, naked, to exhibit the shame. That's what they're waiting for. And yet, here on the way, there are a group of ladies who are crying. And you think, oh, at last a note of sympathy, his humanity being shown itself. Oh. Many, it says in the scriptures, a great multitude of people followed him, and women who mourned and lamented him. And if you look at the other gospels, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John say, there were many women. And when they use that word, many who followed him, they name some of them women, don't they? Mary Magdalene. And Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary, his mother. Because she's at the cross. Would not his mum be with these women? It seems, because they were all a group together who eventually arrived at the foot of the cross, as we read from John's Gospel. How was she in this situation? As now, for the first time, she sees her son in this way. Probably not even recognizing his face. You can understand the weeping, can't you? Maybe these ladies were saying to one another, "Why doesn't somebody do something? Well, where are the men? Why haven't they organized a rescue mission? Why are they just? Why? You can understand the sorrow." Because surely of all the men of all time, of all history, this man is to be most pitied. Tears should flow for him. Christians, you know, we sometimes have that view, don't we? We have our Good Friday and we serve us and we go through and we remember the cross and the sufferings and all those things which we talked about this morning, and we ourselves look back upon that and our tears flow for him. We kind of want to pity him. That's a natural human reaction. We feel sorry for him. But he stops and speaks. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't cry for me. Why not? Why not? Surely those tears are justified, warranted. Don't cry. How can he say that? Don't cry for me. Because this is his mission, isn't it? It's Isaiah 53. God has called him to be this and to do this. He's on a mission. I don't want you to cry because I'm accomplishing something. Now, let me try and sort of get this home to myself and to you too. And kind of for us to understand precisely why we shouldn't be weeping and what we would have done. Say, for example, you were somehow, you know the story, you know why Jesus is coming. You know, when I asked the children my school assembly, I don't sort of worry too much about, because children seem to know automatically, and it's a big junior school and infant school, and you're up with 500 kiddies all together. And I say, so why did Jesus die? And they'll put their hand up and they'll say he died for our sins. And even though they've never been to Sunday school, they know that. It's staggering, isn't it? These little ones will say, Jesus died for our sins. So we know the story. We know that's what he's doing. We know that's where he's going. But imagine now, you knowing the story, and you're there in the crowd with these women, or maybe alongside as well, just round about there, and you see him stumbling. And he falls because he can't go on. Okay, he drops the cross, and he can't go on. What would I say? Well, maybe some of the ladies are saying, why don't somebody rescue him? Why doesn't somebody help him? And you'd be thinking, you'd have to be thinking, wouldn't you? No, don't help him. Don't help him. No, don't stop. Don't rescue him. No. Don't. Forget it. But no. We know the story. We know why. We know what's happening here. You saw him stumble. Would your heart not stop and thinking, he can't go on. He can't go on. He must go on. You must go on. Would we not ourselves be in the crowd saying, oh, God, give him strength? Could you send a messenger to, well, this time to make him strong again so he can pick it up? If he can't pick it up, at least he can make it to the hill. Don't stop now. Why? Because he's on a mission for me. And if he doesn't make it, I miss out on heaven. Go on. Go on. just go on. I know it's a kind of a selfish thing, isn't it? But it's the right thing, because that's why he came. He came to do it for me. Go on, Lord. Go on. You've got to do it. Don't weep for me. It's as if he's saying, I don't need tears at this time. You probably need to pray for me that I have the strength to accomplish. Don't weep for me. Don't cry for me. Don't pity me. Believe in me. Believe in me. Don't weep for me. And there's a warning there to him. Weep for yourselves. Why does he say that? Briefly. Why does he say it would be far better for you ladies if you didn't have children? Because he knows what is going to happen to Jerusalem in another 30-something years, so 40 years will be complete since his ministry, when Jerusalem will come under the wrath of the Roman Empire in the most devastating siege in the history of mankind. And the cruelty that happened to the Jews at the end of the nation. And he says that you'll be crying in those days for the mountains to cover us and hide us. But then that transfers later on also, because he says something else. It's a bit of an enigmatic statement, isn't it? But if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? What does Jesus mean here? Look, he says, if this happens, if all of this punishment and all this that I'm sorrow and suffering, if I'm going to experience on the cross and in my death, if that happens to someone who's like a green tree that's flourishing and growing and blossoming and bearing fruit, and you think that tree should never be cut down or destroyed in any way because it's such a perfect thing. What about the rotten wood? What will happen to those who are rotten to the core? And Revelation tells us that those who don't have him as their Saviour will cry in that day, "Oh, hide us from the wrath and the anger of God." What will be done for them? So he has this warning, but it's tinged again with compassion. Don't weep for me. We have an amazing Saviour, don't we? Don't pity me. I came to do for you what my Father told me to do. Because you can't do it for yourself. In my place, condemned, he stood. I don't cry. I cry for my own sins, which he was carrying and was determined to deal with. So all I want to do is leave you with a picture of this wonderful, marvelous man as our Lord and our Saviour and our Jesus. And that's why I've chosen this old